Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Jeremiah chapter 35. And we're going to look tonight at a visible sermon, a visual sermon, a living sermon, whatever you want to call it. But it is an important one, and it strikes deeply to the heart when we really understand the heart of this text. So let's stand together and let's read it, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in together tonight. This is the word of the living God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God who was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses or to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear nor listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that when we thirst and when we hunger, Lord God, we come to you and our thirst will be satisfied and our hunger will be filled. You command us, Lord, to listen to you, to delight ourselves in your truth, to hear, Lord God, so that our souls live, so that we might be your covenant people. Lord God, Judah forgot that. I pray that we don't. I pray, Lord God, that we would indeed seek you while you may be found. That, Lord God, we would indeed call on you while you're near. That we would forsake wickedness and sin. That, Lord God, we would embrace and receive and delight in your pardon. That, Lord God, we would enjoy fellowship and communion with you to the very deepest part of our being. God, I just praise you. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us not merely to dutiful obedience to a sovereign and transcendent God, but that you have called us to obey a Father who loves us and whom we ought to love deeply. Lord, as we look at this text tonight, the truth of every one of us is that we know far more theology than we practice. We know far more truth than we live out. So I pray, Lord God, that as we look at this text tonight, this word that you gave to Jeremiah and that he spoke in the presence of all of the people in the temple and the Rechabites, this word that has gone forth from your mouth through the reading of your word tonight, I pray it will not return to you empty. I pray it will indeed accomplish everything that you purpose. I pray that it will indeed succeed in all of the things for which you have sent it. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. I pray you grant me the unction of the Spirit, and I pray that you make me a useful vessel in your hands for the blessing of your people. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's an old saying, beloved, that sometimes, that goes like this. Sometimes when people won't listen, you just got to show them. You know what I mean? Sometimes you can speak and you can speak and you speak, and then eventually it just comes down to it. You got to show them before anybody's going to get it. You know, and sometimes that's with big things and little things, important things and unimportant things. Like, for instance, I just recently took up pickleball. First time, right? And so the best thing for me in going and playing pickleball was not listening to a discourse on, the rules of pickleball, the strategies of pickleball, and all that other stuff. The best thing you do is just grab a ball and one of those dumb little rackets and just start hitting the ball back and forth, right? Learn by seeing. But then there are other times when it's really significant. When you've tried to get through to somebody over and over and over again. When you've tried to show their heart to them. When you've tried to explain their errors to them. When you've tried to encourage them toward repentance and obedience and receiving God's mercy. And they just won't listen. And that's what's going on in this text tonight. The Lord stages a living sermon to show Judah the error and the foolishness and the destructiveness of their recalcitrance and their stubborn defiance of God. And so he has Jeremiah bring this small, somewhat obscure clan, the Rechabites, into the temple and put them to a test, knowing full well they're going to pass it. And what we're looking at tonight is the last event under Jehoiakim's reign that's recorded for us in Jeremiah. It takes place late in his regency, okay? It's somewhere around 601 BC. He's got about 3 years of freedom left. And by this time, the Babylonian army is already actively, making incursions and depredations into Judah. They're attacking the various towns and outposts. They're taking food. They're taking livestock. They're terrorizing the populace from their base of operations that's on the plains of the Philistines. It's only about 30 or 40 miles away from Jerusalem. And all the while, they're preparing and they're building up to lay siege to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's prophecy of the destruction of Judah for their habitual covenant unfaithfulness is taking place before their very eyes. And Jeremiah is commanded by God to press the point all the way home. I want us to start tonight by looking at this living sermon in the temple. And I want us to look again starting in verse 1 and read through verse 5. We have recorded there the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites. I want you to, the idea there is their household, or the place they're staying, you know, they're where the clan is. That's the idea. He goes, I want you to go to those guys. And I want you to bring them to the temple. Now, apparently, they had been allowed to set up their tents inside of the walls, you know, of Jerusalem because of everything that was going on with Nebuchadnezzar. But the big question is, who are these people? Who are the Rechabites? Where do these guys come from? Well, the Rechabites' roots go all the way back to Jethro the Kenite, who was, anybody? The father-in-law of Moses, right? And they lived what we might call like a Spartan lifestyle, okay? They regarded themselves as sort of living witnesses to the pilgrim origins of the nation of Israel. They shunned a settled life of farms and vineyards for the simplicity of tents and flocks. They were sort of like a weird combination of Bedouins, like without the camels, and like Amish people without the pacifism. And I say that because their immediate forefather, Jonadab, the guy they mention here, was the same man who, with King Jehu, massacred the family of Ahab and exterminated all the prophets and the priests of Baal, as described in 2 Kings chapter 10, after Ahab's reign ended, okay? So they were no strangers to violence. Many commentators think that Jonadab was deeply affected by, you know, this needing to purge the land from the Baal worshipers and priests and everything. And so he embraced a form of following Yahweh that demanded an ascetic lifestyle, okay? That would safeguard, he thought, his descendants from sort of the health, wealth, and sex culture of the Baal worship. Since Baal was, you know, think about it, god of fertility, god of, you know, the land, god of crops, god of herds, the women. He was the god of business. He was the god of money. He was the god of pretty much everything that you could twist wickedly, right? And so Jonadab seemed to think that this life of the wilderness, this living, you know, in tents and living off the direct provision of God, that was the true calling of faithful followers of Yahweh. And so he and his family stayed outside the settled communities of Israel. They, you know, ignored the farming villages and the fortified towns. They rejected mainline culture. They lived an austere, nomadic lifestyle with no homes, no farming, no vineyards, and no wine, right? And the Rechabites, get this now, had kept Jonadab's command by now for roughly 240 years. 240 years. And it was in particular that order, no wine, that was going to be tested. So Jeremiah brings the entire household of the Rechabites into the chamber of the sons of Hanan. He sets them up, you know, sets up before them these pitchers of wines with cups supplied, and he encourages them to drink to their heart's content, right? Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea from the Hebrew. It's not that Jeremiah commands them to drink wine. He invites them to do it, okay? He doesn't say, you know, drink wine in the name of Yahweh. That's not it. But I do want you to see this. I want you to see that this entire scene is arranged for maximum pressure. It is. I want you to think about it, right? It's not just a few of the leaders of the whole clan that are brought up, the ones that would be stalwart and steadfast, right? It's the entire clan. The whole clan is brought to the temple as special guests of Jeremiah. They come to tables that are laden with pitchers of wine and cups. You know, this great gesture of hospitality, right? That would seem exceedingly rude to refuse, and especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture. They're already conscious of the fact that they have accepted one compromise by moving into the walls of Jerusalem to escape Nebuchadnezzar's army, and not to mention being in the presence of Jeremiah himself. So it's great theater, right? Everybody's wondering what's going to happen, how they're going to respond. And we see it in verse 6. Look at it. But they answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we're living in Jerusalem." I want you to notice how they respond here. They don't take offense. They don't become defensive, right? They aren't even apologetic. You know, they don't become apologetic. They're just very straightforward. They're very straightforward. They just simply refuse. "No, we're not going to do this. Jonadab said not to do it. We're going to obey Jonadab. We're not doing this," right? That's it. They'd been commanded by Jonadab how they were to live, right? 240 plus years ago, this human authority with no immediate power over them in the present, right? To bind them. But their consciences were bound by the promise they had made and by the family tradition that was the result. They obeyed Jonadab, who's now long dead, not only because he commanded it, but because they believed that his command bound their conscience. It's a powerful moment. And it contains a crushing contrast. Look at it, starting in verse 12. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me.'" Now, I want to make sure we understand the issue that's at hand here. God doesn't praise the Rechabites for their asceticism. He doesn't praise them here for their Spartan lifestyle, right? He doesn't praised them for refraining from wine as if their rules were somehow a higher form of spirituality. God doesn't do that. Why? Well, because houses and fertile lands and vineyards and wine were covenantal blessings from God. That's not the issue. Nor is their nomadic lifestyle elevated as spiritually superior, right? That's not the idea at all. The issue is that they give honor and submission and obedience to Jonadab, a mere man who is now long dead, a man who is fallible, right? And yet Judah continues to reject God's instruction. You almost expect God to say, as he does in Malachi, "If I'm a father, where is my honor?" Right? The issue is they rejected God's instruction to turn from their evil ways and to repent of their sin and reject idolatry and follow him and dwell in the land despite his persistence that he mentions twice in speaking to them through his prophets. In fact, I want you to think for a second here about the tragic ironies that really emerge here, right? The Rechabites obeyed a fallible human leader. The people of Judah refused to obey the eternal God. The Rechabites received this command only once from Jonadab. The people of Judah received the words of God, the instruction in the law, the warning of the prophets, centuries of covenant instruction, persistently and yet repeatedly chose to ignore the voice of God. The Rechabites obeyed in the matter of earthly things, and the people of Judah rebelled in the matter of eternal ones. The Rechabites had faithfully obeyed their leader's commands for 240 plus years, and the people of Judah continually disobeyed the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. That little tiny community, the Rechabites, put to shame by their obedience to a man, the nation of Judah, who called themselves the covenant people of God, but who were in fact a community of unremitting rebels and rejectors of the God that they claim to worship. And by setting the Rechabites as an example before Judah, here's what God does. He removes every single excuse for their rebellion. Think about it with me. The Rechabites prove that obedience is possible where authority is honored, right? Right? If a small clan could faithfully preserve the commands of a human forefather for generations, right? And those commands weren't easy ones. If they could do it for generation after generation, right? Then Judah couldn't claim that obedience to God's word was too difficult or unclear. Their failure, beloved, was never intellectual. It never was. It was never a matter of God's words through the prophets before him or Jeremiah's words being too difficult to understand. It was a matter of their hearts. It was moral. It was the stubborn resistance of their hearts, right? Now I want us to think about this for a moment, because it's really easy for us to read this and then stop and go, man, those Judahites were idiots. Right? Right? Well, of course they were. They were fools. They were fools. Why? Because the very definition of a fool is that he does not fear the Lord, correct? But as I prayed, and as you know, beloved, we know a lot more theology than we practice, don't we? Don't we? We're very aware of what God commands of us, and we are also very aware of how easy it is for us to explain away the clear commandments of God in order to allow ourselves to do what our heart wants to do. Isn't that true? we're very aware that sometimes the Word of God rests with weight on us, and sometimes it really doesn't. That sometimes we hear a sermon in a very different way from the way that somebody else does. Someone else might hear it as conviction and encouragement and a calling to obey, repent and obey and please God, all rolled up in one. And all we hear is sinner, sinner, sinner. The reality is, even as redeemed people, it's very easy for us to act like the unredeemed Judahites when it comes to the words of God that challenge what we want to believe, what we want to hold fast to, what we've always thought, or what we've always treasured. And selective obedience, beloved, is dangerous disobedience. Think about Judah. There were some things regarding the Word of God in which they were obedient, right? At least outwardly. I mean, they kept up with the whole temple sacrifice thing. They observed holy days. They, you know, followed some of the rules as it pleased them. But the very thing that God commanded of them that would demand true humility before divine authority and would demand that they see themselves as utterly dependent upon God and His grace were the very things they refused to do. They would not turn from their evil ways. They would not repent. They would not reject idolatry. They would not follow God's commandments for the sake of communion and fellowship with Him, and therefore they would not dwell in the land, period. We see this visual sermon and two verdicts that are passed and confirmed out of it. First, verse 17, look at it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. This reads like an ultimate declaration, doesn't it? It's because it is. But beloved, it's more than just the announcement of judgment. It is the necessary and logical outworking of Judah's persistent rebellion. Look, God hadn't been silent. He had not disregarded them. He didn't leave them in confusion. He had spoken through the law. He had spoken through the prophets again and again, calling His people to repentance, but they repeatedly refused to hear or respond. God spoke, and they just chose not to hear. In fact, that word He called, the idea is He cried out with a loud voice, and they didn't respond. Their judgment wasn't because of a lack of divine initiative at all, but because of a willful deafness to God's voice. And so the disaster that was to fall wasn't arbitrary punishment. It was and it is the necessary consequence of stubborn disobedience and unanswered calls from the living God. This is what happens to everybody who refuses to obey the voice of the Lord. And then by contrast, we read in verses 18 and 19. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Wow. God extends divine mercy. He makes a remarkable promise to the Rechabites, right? Now, I want to make sure we understand this. It's not that they earned this blessing from God, right? We can't earn blessings from God, but rather it's this. In light of the fact that they've displayed such loyalty and faithfulness to Jonadab, God extends to them the immense blessing of doing the same for him. You can be obedient to me. And he promises there will always be a Rechabite, a worshiper, a Rechabite worshiper of God. That phrase, stand before me, beloved, it's a phrase that's used to describe service and worship and fellowship with God. It's actually a phrase that was often associated with priests and prophets and faithful servants in the Scripture, right? But in this context, what it does is it heightens the contrast with Judah, doesn't it? Where they have repeatedly rejected his voice and brought judgment upon themselves, these outsiders have honored a lesser authority. And as a result, they received divine mercy. It had to shock them. It's meant to. So the question we have to ask then is, how do we receive this text in a way that's beneficial to our souls? Right? Because there's more to this than be like the Rechabites and not like Judah. That's a good takeaway, but that's not all of it. So how do we receive this text beneficially? Well, the first question that we always ask is what? Where is Christ in this text, right? Where is Jesus here? Where do we find Jesus in this text? Because that's always the primary thing. And beloved, we see the shadows of Jesus in this text in a number of ways. We see the foreshadowing of Jesus in this text, first of all, in his perfect obedience and his role as the faithful son who accomplished God's will where everyone else fails, right? The Rechabites, think about them, they obeyed the command of their forefather faithfully, but only to a point. They did it, but imperfectly. After all, what have they just recently done? Moved into Jerusalem, right? Judah, on the other hand, didn't obey at all. But Jesus, he stands forth as the one who obeyed the will of his Father perfectly and fully, persistently and completely, not just in a few commands, not allowing for compromise anywhere, but in every detail of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus embodies the ultimate fulfillment of the standard that God sets for obedience, right? It's not almost obedience. It's not 75% obedience. It's not even, what was it Ivory Soap used to say, 99.6% pure or something. It's not even that. Whatever it was, I don't remember. It was a long time ago. Ivory hasn't had that commercial on since I was like 12. Anyways, I don't even know why I talked about it. I don't even know why I brought Ivory Soap into that. The point is, Jesus fulfills the standard God set through obedience, right? Moreover, think about this, right? We think about the Rechabites. Their obedience cost them comfort and worldly prosperity, didn't it? Didn't it? Yeah, it did. But Christ's obedience cost him infinitely more, did it not? He didn't cling to his rights. He humbled himself and endured suffering and loss, ultimately the cross, that's beyond our ability really to fully comprehend. But he did it, why? Not to prove he was some great ascetic, but to accomplish the redemptive work that all of us need, right? We are Judahites by nature, are we not? We need a Savior to perfectly obey God as our representative and to endure the judgment that we deserve on our behalf. In short, we need Christ, else I die, right? And then finally, think about the blessing given to the Rechabites. They shall never lack a man to stand before me. There's only one who stands before God in himself, fully, completely, totally, absolutely accepted. And that one is the God-man Christ Jesus. That's it. He's the faithful servant who always stands before the Father, fully accepted in himself, but praise God also as our representative, right? And in union with him, we too are fully accepted, not in ourselves, but in the beloved, right? Through his obedience, the promises of God are secured for everybody in union with him as Savior and Mediator. And so, we are accepted not for our righteousness, but for the righteousness of Christ. However, receiving divine mercy in Christ does not remove our need for obedience to the voice of God. Rather, what does it do? It amplifies it. It amplifies it. And so I want to finish tonight by considering this question. How do we effectively hear and obey the voice of the Lord? How do we do it? Because when we look at Judah, right, that was their terminal disease. They refused to hear and obey God's voice, right? So here's where be like the Rechabites and not like Judah comes in. But we need to flesh it out. What does it look like to hear and obey the voice of God profitably? If you don't take notes, here's your sign. Take a note right now. This matters. Not that everything else I said hasn't, but this matters. I want you to have this. How do we effectively hear and obey the voice of the Lord? Does it really matter? Yeah, I'll tell you why. The Puritans had a fondness for saying that the preached word, right? The preached word was one of the primary means that God used to convert sinners and sanctify believers. And so, what they did is they developed a very deliberate habit of receiving the word, of ensuring that the word was not just merely heard, but that it was, get this now, received, remembered, and obeyed. Received, remembered, and obeyed. So how do we do it? How do we do it? I'm going to give you a little 8-part condensation of millions of pages of Puritan thought. First one is this. Prepare your heart before hearing the word. Let me explain what they meant by that. The Puritans believed sermons were either won or lost, either profitable or unprofitable, either beneficial or condemning long before they ever began. If the heart entered into the preaching of the Word of God distracted or cold or hardened, the Word of God would not penetrate. It might shatter the heart, but it wouldn't penetrate it. And so for that reason, they were very deliberate about saying that we must prepare ourselves to hear the word. And the way we do that is by, first of all, setting our mind on God. Setting our minds on God to the exclusion of everything else. Then second, repenting of our known sin that meditating on the glory of God will very deliberately reveal. Then third, to remove every distraction. Every distraction, no matter what it was, get rid of it. Praying that the word would be clear, understandable, right? Clarity with authority. Next, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then last, that it would penetrate to the heart. Thomas Watson wrote, "Take heed how you hear. Prepare your hearts before the word comes. As the farmer plows the ground before he sows the seed, so must the heart be prepared for the word. And so the question we ask ourselves when we come to hear the word of God preached is this: is my heart ready to hear from God today? And then take the steps to make it so. Second, receive the word with faith. The received word, the preached word, must be believed as the word of God and not just treated like religious commentary from a talking head. The believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, were commended because they received the message not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, right? There's got to be the mingling of the word with faith, as the writer of Hebrews describes, or rather, it will just become empty religious instruction. It's just going to be information. Faith opens the soul to the authority and the truth of Scripture, right? Third thing, the Puritans emphasized listening with personal application. In other words, don't hear the sermon as if it's for other people. As if it's for the people in YouTube and Spotify land, or as if it is for your spouse or your friend or your former friend or the church. The church really needs to hear this, or whoever. Profitable hearing asks, what is God saying to me? Right? What is God saying to me? The writer of Hebrews describes the word of God in this way: as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And as such, listen now, it needs to be personally applied to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, because that's where everything else springs forth from. Right? Fourth thing. Retain and meditate on the word after you hear it. The Puritans said forgetfulness was one of the greatest enemies of spiritual growth and sanctification, and I think they're right. Forgetfulness nullifies the sermon altogether. If we want our hearing to be profitable, right, we must take sermon notes. We need to discuss it with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We need to review the sermon and meditate on key truth. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, there are many who hear the word for years, but are none the better for all their hearing. That's not very complimentary, is it? And they were listening to the Prince of Preachers. Thomas Watson said, many hear sermons as a sieve holds water. But beloved, it's retaining the water of the word that turns hearing into spiritual nourishment, isn't it? Fifth thing, practice immediate obedience. Practice immediate obedience. Look, hearing without obedience, even delayed obedience, which I hate even that phrase, it's just disobedience until you do better. Beloved, that is spiritually exceedingly dangerous. More dangerous than I think we realize. James said it really plainly. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, right? Again, Spurgeon. Many hear the word, but it is to them as the sound of the wind. It passes through their minds without touching the heart. They are hearers only and not doers. Such listening is dangerous. Why? For it hardens the heart and leaves the soul exposed to judgment. Obedience, beloved, is not a notion. It's not a notion. Just because you hear the word of God and you agree that it's true doesn't mean you've been obedient to it. You with me? Obedience is not a notion. Obedience is a concrete response. In fact, the Puritans would often ask after a sermon these four questions. Ready? Here it is. What has the triune God shown me of himself? As I listen to that sermon, what has the triune God shown me of himself? Second, what sin must I repent of? What sin must I repent of? They never believed when they were sitting underneath the Word of God that the Word of God only affirmed and never convicted. What sin must I repent of? Third, what duty must I perform? The Puritans were some of the most faithful dudes in history, right? Right? But they never left a sermon without realizing my faith, my obedience, my character, something must be improved upon. And then the fourth thing is, what promise must I believe? It's promise that fuels hope, right? And hope fuels endurance, right? And so they always came away from every sermon, what promise must I believe? Truth produces action, beloved. Sixth thing, depend on the Holy Spirit. The Puritans were big on what they called experiential religion. Okay? And the idea was, they weren't about being ivory tower theologians, although they were brilliant, right? That's why they're still read today. But they understood, right? They got it, that obedience was not something that you can produce by willpower alone, right? God promises in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, right? They understood that experiential religion depended upon the Spirit of God within them, illuminating the word and convicting of sin and strengthening the will and producing spiritual fruit. And so, they were dependent upon the Spirit of God to take the words of God and make them experiential in their lives. Not that they were, again, quietists, let go, let God. That's not it. They were diligent in their pursuit of faithfulness. But they were utterly reliant upon the Holy Spirit to make the word profitable to their souls. Seventh, continue in the word daily. Don't try to subsist on the word of God once a week or even twice a week for y'all. You must continue in the word daily. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does abide mean? It means remain, doesn't it? It means continue, doesn't it? It means dwell in, doesn't it? We must make our home in the Word of God. And the more that we do, the more we will have an appetite for spiritual bread. And the more the preached Word will have greater effect in our lives. Then last, number eight, pray the Word into your life. The Puritans would often take sermons and turn them into prayers. After they would hear the word, they would pray things like, Lord, write this truth, and then they'd name it, on my heart. Or, give me strength to obey, and then they'd name the commandment. Or they'd pray, do not let this sermon be wasted, but let it be fruitful. They'd pray, Lord, seal this word to my heart. And they did it because they understood that hearing the word of God preached is not passive. Right? So let me just end with this thought. Beloved, the goal of preaching is not merely learning doctrine. The goal of preaching is not merely learning doctrine. The Judahites knew much and they obeyed nothing. Now, don't hear me to say something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that a goal of preaching is not doctrine. It is. You can't worship and serve and obey a God you don't know, right? We need doctrine. We need God to tell us who he is, or otherwise we'll make up a God of our own imagination, and that God will be a devil. We need God. We need the Word to learn doctrine. But the ultimate goal, beloved, is communion with the Lord in the transformation of our lives. Right? It's communion with God. It's enjoying God. It's glorifying God. The transformation of our lives, right? That's what it's about. And that goal was never met with the vast majority of Judah because they had no desire to honor the Lord with their lives. They had no desire to really know him or walk in fellowship with him. They had no desire to be subject to his rule. And you know what? They never listened to Jeremiah's preaching and the voice of God in the way the Puritans call us to. And unfortunately, that's still true of so much modern Christianity. I'll close with this word from Thomas Watson. He summarized it well. He said, "The word preached is the seed of grace, but only when it is received into a humble heart does it bring forth a harvest of holiness." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you that you preserved for us in Jeremiah this account of this visible, visual, living sermon that is convicting and needs a lot of consideration. I praise you for the way that this word points to our blessed Savior Christ. How we need him. How we need a Savior. How we need someone to accomplish perfect obedience and grant us a perfect righteousness on our behalf. How we need someone to stand in our place and be condemned and suffer the death of the cross and rise from the dead on the third day. How we need to be in union with Christ by faith so that we are accepted by the holy God. Not for our merit, but for the merit of our beloved Lord. And how we need to take seriously how we hear the word. Help us to do that. Lord God, drive these truths home to our hearts. And I pray that we'd really meditate on these things and consider them and practice them. And when we get together on Sunday, it would be evident in the way that all of us together, myself included, receive your word in the most beneficial way possible. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray you bless them immensely. And Lord God, I pray, bring us together again on Sunday to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now receive from us our prayers as we bow our hearts and our knees before you. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring to our heart the very things for which we need to pray, and that we would do so earnestly with confidence that we're accepted in your presence, and that, Lord God, you sit on a throne of glory but also of grace, where we can come and find help and find mercy and find grace in time of need. We bless you and we praise you. Give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.